Turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 31. We'll read the first 18 verses this morning. Numbers chapter 31. As we're going through the book of Revelation and we're going through the seven churches, the doctrine that's attributed to the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Balaam, is mentioned there, and so we want to get some of the background. And this kind of tells us where that doctrine was coming from. We'll fill in some more. We just don't have time to read everything. You follow along as I read Numbers chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and beasts, and they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab. Now this is just across the Jordan River, as they're going to be proceeding to Jericho, going on the west to the west side of the Jordan. So this is where they're camped. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. It was Baal Peor, their god, at this place called Peor, an idol. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that has known man by lying with him, but all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. That's different than today. Take your Bibles now and let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll pick up again here. As we're looking at the third of the seven churches, these churches had certain peculiar characteristics. You put all seven churches together, and Christendom, from the time of Pentecost till the rapture, has these particular characteristics. They were all true in the first century, but one was prominent at any given time in church history. And so from Ephesus, the first church, to Laodicea, the seventh church, each of these seven churches represents an emphasis of that particular character in Christendom. So Ephesus was a church. Its name means desirable. It represented essentially the first century church. They were very protective of doctrine. The church at Smyrna represents church history. the emphasis of the suffering that the church went through collectively and entirely during that time period of history from about 100 to 300 AD. We're looking at the church of Pergamos, which right toward the end, they were still suffering persecution, but they were going to come to the place where Constantine was going to become emperor. He was going to fight with a rival for the right to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And at a battle called Malvern Bridge, he supposedly saw a cross in the sky, and he made a covenant that he would become a Christian if God would allow him to be victorious and become the ruler of the Roman Empire. And it was from, and which happened. He did win the battle, and he did become assumed being a Christian. He was one of those professing Christians, not a possessing Christian. He didn't possess eternal life. He simply professed to be like these other people who were really Christians. And because of that, now Christendom began to just flourish. A lot of unbelievers joined themselves to this quote-unquote movement, religious movement. And that's how we're going to see church history unfold now from this point on. That's where we are this morning. That's where we're going to stop in this information we have up here. This is a picture of the seven churches. And if you can see from the back, you're doing probably better than I could even with my glasses. But Ephesus is over on that side, Smyrna, Pergamos, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It kind of makes an arc. And those are the seven churches and where they were located in what is today present-day Turkey. Now, we want to jump in here. Here you go. We looked at this last week. This is what the Son of Man said to the pastor, the angel, the messenger at Pergamos. He talked about, first of all, dwelling. They were living. They were settled down in Pergamos. But as Christians, and even as we pointed out, Jesus, that same word for kat oikeo, to be settled down, is used of Jesus when he went from, he was raised in the Nazareth region, and he settled down at Capernaum. So it's used of Christ, it's used of these believers, but in both cases, it's just settled down for the time being. Jesus knew he was only here for a certain time to do his Father's will, and there was going to be a conclusion to it. So he knew he wasn't going to settle permanently, eternally in Capernaum. And neither did these people in Pergamos. But in the book of Revelation, kataikeo, to settle down, is used 15 times. 15 times. 13 of those times it is used with a prepositional phrase, those who settle down or dwell down or live down upon the earth. And those 13 occurrences in the book of Revelation are only used of unbelievers. That explanation is never, or that description, excuse me, is never used of believers. What it's talking about, and we'll get to these when we get to the church at Philadelphia, the sixth church, you're going to see that term used. And the Son of Man is going to say to the believers in the Philadelphian church, you're not settling down. You're not part of those who are earth dwellers. An earth dweller is this. Any unbeliever or professing believer who really doesn't know Christ their Savior, you know what they really want? I want to stay here. And I want to stay here for as long as I can. And I want all the stuff that this life and dwelling on this planet can provide for me. That's one who's settled down upon the earth. Okay? Now, as we continue this morning, we take your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, and we're moving from the commendation in verse 13. There were four things we looked at last week that the Son of Man, Christ, commended the pastor at Pergamos in what they were doing, in what they were holding on to. They weren't giving up. But There was something, and when you come to verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. Now, what is happening here is, we remember in our minds, in fact, in Scripture, we opened up to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a very important verse in Scripture for New Testament believers. And the reason it's so important is because it's telling us that all the opportunities we have once we're saved are divinely brought into existence. Now, everything you went through this past week is involved in those opportunities that have been pre-planned. They're not accidental. They're not inconsequential. They're serious. They're divinely appointed and designed. That it says the last phrase in Ephesians 2:10 that we should walk in them. Now, when it uses should, that means that you and I won't necessarily walk in them. And that's what we're coming to in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There's two areas that they, the pastor, and the Christians at Pergamos should be walking correctly in, but they weren't. And what this is going to be talking about is two areas of false doctrine and how they should be correctly living, acting, speaking about these two doctrines, but weren't. And so, as we saw back in the church at Ephesus, one of these doctrines, the second doctrine in verse 15, is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We'll explain that again. But the Son of Man says to the church at Ephesus, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Or actually, there it says the works. You hate the works. They were actively promoting these works of Nicolaitanism. And again, we'll explain what Nicolaitanism is. But it says, you hate that. And he says, I also hate it. Now remember, there's two words for hatred. One is an external hatred. What I like to say, violent hatred, because it rhymes with my other word for a description of the other word, silent hatred. So you have a silent hatred and a violent hatred, or an inner hatred and an external displayed hatred. This word is the lighter of the two. This is the inner. This is the displeasure. And what this word is talking about is that you're not directing or desiring or doing anything for the well-being of a person or an object, of a thing. And by not desiring or acting toward the well-being of another person or thing, that is what this word hatred means, this silent hatred. And so at Ephesus, where they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, they weren't getting into fights, they weren't cussing them out, what they were doing is they simply weren't promoting this error. They weren't desiring or doing anything for the well-being of this error. That is hatred. Christ hates it. You mean Christ can do something negative? Yes. And when he does it, it's righteous. He's righteous in not favoring false doctrine. That should be obvious to us. Well, that's what this hatred is. There's hatred. And then when we come to the church at Ephesus or at Pergamos, we see that the pastor is having. It's the word have, a very simple, very common word in the Greek New Testament, in the Greek language, simply to have. And what it means is simply to possess or let be, allow, to possess or allow something. And that was the problem at Pergamos, that the pastor was allowing these doctrines to exist without saying anything. So he was just saying, okay, you've got a different idea, that's okay. He might not even have said it's okay, but he allowed them to promote this because it was a doctrine, and the word for doctrine here, there's two words for doctrine in the Greek New Testament. This word for doctrine means to understand or believe something is how you should do it, and then you go ahead and do it. So it's you believe it and practice. This word for doctrine is believe and practice. So the doctrine of Balaam was a doctrine that those who were holding to it, grasping it, were believing and practicing. So we have two words so far. We have those who hated these doctrines. They weren't giving the time of day. They weren't seeking or doing anything for the well-being of these false teachings. Then you had this church who was allowing it to exist. They were having it. And then the people in these churches, in this particular church at Pergamos, who were endorsing this, it's another word, another H word, they were holding it. They were grasping it. And not simply saying, this is what I believe and you can't talk me out of it. They were promoting it. They were exercising it. So you see, we have 3 degrees here. We have hatred of false doctrine. We have holding or having false doctrine or allowing it, and we have holding on to or grasping false doctrine. Those who are grasping were involved in practicing it. Those who are hating it didn't do anything to promote those that particular doctrine. But in the middle, here you had a believing pastor who was allowing it to exist, and that's where the problem lies. His work, according to Ephesians 2:10, was not to allow it. And we're going to see at the end of the message this morning what Scripture says, how we should not allow false doctrine. But let's look at these doctrines this morning. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, 4 chapters, it tells us the story of the prophet Balaam. Israel has been out of Egypt for let's say we're in the 39th year. They're going to be a total of 40 years before they cross Jordan, and they're going to start conquering the Promised Land. By that time, before they go across Jordan, everybody that was 20 years or above, when they were 2 years into their Sinai journeys, everybody that was 20 years and above is going to be dead. God just let them live out their life because of their rebellious unbelief of going into the land. They could have been in there 38 years before. But because of their unbelief, God says, nope. And your children that you said were going to die, if you went in among all of these great and tall people, the Anakim and the Zamzumim and all these names for the various giants of the land, and they said, if we go in there, they're going to kill us all and they're going to kill our little ones. You're going to die off in the wilderness and your little ones are going to grow up and they're going to go in. So now it's about time. And as they're coming up on the east side of the Jordan River, they, and I'm not sure how this works. I was trying to look at a map because it's a little confusing. Moab is kind of right on the east side of the Dead Sea, what we call the Dead Sea. Israel had previously gone above that area. And from north of Moab all the way up to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, if you can picture that in your mind, all the way up there, they had conquered 2 kings and 2 nations. Gilead, which was run by Sihon, and Bashan, which was their king was Og. And Og was the guy who was a remnant of the giants. And they said his bed was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. And translated that into our English measurements, it's 13 feet long and, or 13 and a half. 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. I told my wife, I said, I want to take my tape measure up to our bedroom and spread it out from the wall from where our bed is and see where the foot of the bed would have been, and then see what's 6 foot wide. Because there's just one guy. It wasn't Og and Mrs. Og. It was just one guy. He was a giant. He was related to those that came from this type of mixture of, and we won't get into all of that. There's a reason why these giants existed. Goliath was one of them. God killed them all off before the flood. There was an infestation that happened after the flood, and God killed them off again, but not by a flood this time, because he promised I'm never going to use a flood. You know who he used? He used Woody Allen. He used the little guy, the little pipsqueak. Hey, who killed Goliath? It was a little kid. A little kid named David, who had such confidence in God. And he would, by the Spirit, and by the way, I don't think it was he had such a great arm. He probably had a good aim and everything, but I think it was the Holy Spirit that caused that stone to hit right where it did and sink deep enough to kill the guy instantly. So he's using puny mankind the second time. Well, here he uses Israel, and they're killing off these giants. They're going to go into the land on the west side, and they're going to kill them off there too. And after a while, there's not going to be any giants again. They're all killed off before the flood, the universal flood. Those that came back in another infestation, they're going to be killed off by mankind. Now, that has happened already. Now we're to Moab. They want to go to Moab. They want to go through Moab, and they ask the king if they can go through Moab by interstate highway. It's called the King's Highway. They're going to go through there, and we won't touch anything. If we use your water or anything, we'll pay for it. And by the way, Moab is a son of Lot. Lot also had another son named Ammon. So they're relatives. Remember, Lot is a nephew of Abraham and Isaac and his descendant that became Israel, Jacob who became Israel and the 12 tribes. They're from Abraham, so you have these relatives, a relation, and God would not permit anything to happen to Ammon and Moab unless they were disobedient. And there's going to be some disobedience. But this is what happens. Moab, the king of Moab, his name is Balak. He's fearful. I let these people through. Yeah, they're just going to pass through. Sure. We heard what happened to the two nations north of us, and they were mightier than we were. Now, we could go out against them like they did and just get smashed. Now, we got to do something else. And so he got together with the Midianites, who were a close ally to Moab, the Moabites and the Midianites, and they conspired together about their dilemma, and their solution was this. There's a man who's a prophet of God in Midian, in the land of Midian, and let's hire him because he's powerful in what he can do and his relationship with this God of his, and he can pronounce a curse on these people. So we don't have to go out and lose our lives and our armies and our wealth and everything. We'll have just this one man who's got a connection with this God. Now, I'm not sure if they realize that the God that Balaam, this prophet that they wanted to hire, was the same God as the God of the nation of Israel. But this is what happened. Balak, the king of Moab, sends an entourage to Balaam's residence with all kinds of wealth. And they said, we're from Balak, king of Moab, and he wants to hire you to pronounce a curse upon this people that is threatening us at our border. And so they know who the enemy is, Israel, and they tell Balaam, and so that night he says, just stay here this night and I'll inquire of God. So at night he inquires of God, and God says, no, you don't go with these people. I'm working with this people, Israel, and you keep your hands off. So the next day he comes to this entourage and he says, I can't go with you because all I can ever do is say no more or no less than what my God tells me. So they went back to Balak. Balak wasn't happy, but he sends people who are more prominent and powerful and greater wealth, promise of wealth, back to Balaam. Now, Balaam's kind of salivating a little bit and going, ooh. And he says, stay here tonight and I'll inquire of the Lord. And so he inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord says this, if in the morning they ask you to come, go with them, then you can go with them. That's all it was said. So the next morning, Balaam just starts getting his donkey ready, and they'd never said a word. This entourage never said a word. He just they're going to be leaving, and he leaves with them. He disobeyed the Lord. He didn't wait for them to say anything, because they didn't say anything. And on the way, about three times with this donkey, he has trouble with this donkey going in the right path and so forth, till the third time, they're going through a narrow way, and the donkey runs up against this rock wall and smashes his leg, and Balaam gets off with his sword, and he says, "Man," he says, "you've done this enough." He says, I'm going to kill you." And something that never happened before, the donkey starts speaking. And he says, "I've been your donkey for X number of years. Have you ever known me to do this before? Isn't it kind of strange that I'm doing it now?" And Balaam continues to carry on a conversation with him. That tells you how angry he is. He's not even going, "What?" He's talking with this donkey who's never talked before, and he's never heard a donkey talk before. And then all of a sudden, he sees what the donkey saw. And here was the angel of the Lord with a sword standing in this narrow gap. And the angel said, "If that donkey had not stopped, you would be a dead man by now. I would have slain you if you would have gone any further." Now he realizes the Lord's, "Okay, I disobeyed, I agree, I'm going back home." And the Lord says, no. He says, "You go with them, but you only say what I tell you to say." So he goes to Balak, and Balak takes Balaam the prophet to a point above the children of Israel down in a plain, and he says, "Now curse them from here." And so Balaam offers sacrifices, and then he falls into a trance, and what he starts saying is not cursing, but blessing. He starts blessing this people. Balak gets all frustrated. He says, "Let's go to a different place." So they go to a second place, and the same thing happens again. And he says, "Maybe we're in the wrong place." And he goes to another place on another side of him. And he looks down and says, "Curse him from here." And Balaam does the same thing. He offers sacrifice, and he falls into a trance, and he starts blessing. And by the way, you should read some of the things that he said. We read or refer to one of these every Christmas or during Christmas about a star in the east. That was a prophecy of the prophet Balaam, that a lawgiver would rise out of Jacob, and that the star would be in the east and so forth. And Balak says three times, "I hired you to curse these people for me, and you failed. You could be a rich man and renowned." And in chapter 24, Balaam just leaves. And we go, well, what did Balaam do to Israel that the Son of Man talks about the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2? Well, this is what happened. It's what we read in our scripture this morning. If you turn back there again to Numbers chapter 31, Numbers 31 and verse 16. Now, after this whole scenario, something happened that God became very angry with Israel and caused a plague to begin killing people throughout the population of the Israelites. And they knew what it was. It was told to them what it was. They knew. In fact, let's do this. Keep your finger at Numbers. Well, here. No, let's go to Numbers 31:16. This is after the fact, after they went and had made war with Midian and killed all the males and all the females that knew men. But this is what the Lord says. Behold, or this is what Moses says. "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Now, to get this right, you're to go and kill all the males, and you haven't killed all the males. You've kept some of the little males alive. You're supposed to kill all the males and then all the females who've known a man. And you haven't done that. So this isn't rectified yet. So they had to take care of that. If you look at chapters 22 through 25, you don't find anything about Balaam saying anything. You only find it here in chapter 31, verse 16. He tried to pronounce a curse from God upon Israel. He couldn't do it. So before he left, this is what he said to Balak. He gave him counsel. He said, if you, instead of looking at them as a foe, try and befriend them and have your women marry their men and get together around your sacrifices. Remember what sacrifice is? Yeah, it's some kind of a religious activity toward a deity. But what did the people get to do after they made the sacrifice? They got to eat it. There were regulations on how they did that with Israel, but they got to eat it. So it's kind of a party. Have a banquet. And have a good time with them. Go back to chapter 25. Chapter 25 of Numbers. I'm going to change the name of the place they were at. It's kind of a crude term in our language. It's a place called Shittim. Okay? Shittah is the word for acacia tree. And the im ending means acacia trees. And so some have, for our English sensitivities, have changed, some translations have changed it to, they're at Acacia Grove. Okay? Let's call it Acacia Grove. Acacia Grove is right up at the northeast edge of the Dead Sea. They're going to be crossing the Jordan River and going over and taking Jericho pretty soon. But they're camped there at Acacia Grove, and it's there that this happens. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Now, Baal was a type of god, and they had different places of his location. And so a lot of different towns in the Canaanite villages and cities, and the Philistine cities, and here in the eastern side of the Jordan, they were worshiping this Baal. And this at this place, it was Peor, so they called him Baal Peor. Excuse me. And it says in verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What Balaam could not do in pronouncing a curse, he did by giving advice. Don't fight them. Don't try and curse them. Have them come and be a part of you. Be kind to them. Open your doors wide and say, oh, we've got, look at our gods over here. You've got this God Jehovah? No problem. We can add him too. Hey, come on down. We'll have a sacrifice to all of them. And Israel did it. Now, this isn't surprising. They were doing stuff like this all along, all through their history. But this was caused by Balaam's counsel. Now, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, this gives us the background, the basis of what this doctrine of Balaam is about. Revelation 2:14, you've done well with those works I planned for you. You've actually been doing them, the things I've mentioned in verse 13. But there's some opportunities that you have been missing, and this is serious. And one of these opportunities is how you're handling this false doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold or grasp onto the doctrine, the practice of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. That's what Israel did back in that account back in Numbers. They committed idolatry by eating things offered to idols and by committing physical fornication. Now, why does the Son of Man use this here? Because this doctrine isn't saying come over here and eat this particular item. Well, this is what it is. Let's take our Bible, keep your finger here, and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 tell New Testament believers in this idolatrous region of Corinth how they should respond to idolatry, to sacrifices offered to idols and so forth. And I'll give you the thumbnail sketch. They could go ahead and eat the meat that had been offered to idols. You know why? Well, instead of Hormel or Swift or Iowa beef or the packing plants that we have in our country today, they had the temple in Corinth. And that's where the animals were sacrificed and then brought down to market. And in chapter 10, Paul says, if you're bidden by an unbeliever to eat at their place, go ahead and eat and don't ask any questions where the meat came from. But if this unbelieving neighbor who's asking you to eat with them says, this was offered to idol such and such, and I just got it down, I just want to let you know. He says, if they let you know, then don't eat it for conscience sake. Why? He says, not because of your conscience, but because of theirs. He says, if you have knowledge, you know that they can say hocus pocus all they want, and that meat is meat. You know that. But the person that doesn't know that, they're going to be offended. And two things are going to happen. In chapter 8, if a strong brother, if a brother with knowledge eats meat offered to idols before a believer that doesn't have this knowledge, that by grace they can do this, they're going to be emboldened, and they're going to go ahead and do it. But when they do it, they're going to go, uh-oh. I'm doing it because brother so-and-so did it, but I don't think God, you know, oh man, he did it, but God, no, they're unsure. They're not taught yet. They're not taught by God, by the Holy Spirit. And he says, so you don't eat, so you don't stumble their conscience. If in chapter 10 it's an unbeliever inviting you in and they say, this meat was offered to one of our idols, one of my idols. He says, don't eat it for their conscience. Why? What would the unbeliever think? Oh, this guy's accepting my God just like this Christ. Eh, Christ, whatever idol or idols I have, they're all the same. He says, either way, you don't want to do that. And Paul ends up the last verse in chapter 10. Or by the way, it's not chapter 10. Let's get back to verse 8 or chapter 18 and read some of these verses. We could read up both chapters, but way too much information. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And the knowledge is about what this meat is really about. Yeah, it's been offered to an idol. I'm not eating it because it honors the idol. I'm eating it because I need some sustenance so I can get out and work the next day. We have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. So you can have knowledge. Go, I know that this meat won't affect me. I know that God, it's not offending God that I eat this. That's true. But if you eat that with that knowledge, if you as a Christian with a strong conscience and with this knowledge, you eat that meat, and a Christian who has a weak conscience and doesn't know, isn't taught by the Spirit yet of this particular aspect of their relationship to God is to the point that grace covers this, and this is okay. If they don't have that, now if I go ahead and eat that, what is perfectly okay becomes wrong. Now it's sin. Why? Because I ate it? No, because I ate it and offended the weaker brother's conscience. Or in chapter 10, because I ate it, and now it made my unbelieving neighbor think, oh, Christ is just like the other gods. That's why. Now, look at verses 7 through 9. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat doesn't commend us, commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Doesn't matter if you eat it or you don't eat it. Doesn't make you better, doesn't make you worse. That's the truth of the matter. And then he says, but take heed lest you by any means, this liberty, this freedom to be able to eat this meat of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then notice the last verse, verse 13. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, that is flesh offered to idols in this context, I will eat no flesh offered to idols while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Can I eat this meat that's been offered to idols? Absolutely. If on every opportunity to eat this, it's in a situation where another, knowing the circumstances and knowing that I know where this meat came from, that they're going to be offended, if in every circumstance for the rest of my life that this would be the situation, Paul says, I've got the freedom to eat that, but I'll never eat it again. If it's always in this particular type of circumstance that it'll offend a brother, in this case with a weaker conscience, or in chapter 10, an unbeliever, who you're emboldening them to go, yeah, one God, another God, they're all gods, they're all the same thing. Your Christ's no greater than my God, my God's no greater than your Christ. Either case, believer or unbeliever, can you eat it? You can. You have the freedom, you have the liberty, you have the knowledge. But you don't have to exercise it. And that's why going back to the first chapter, it says here again. Now I lost my place. Let me catch it quickly here. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or love builds up. What's the conclusion for a believer? How do you live? Live according to freedom? Is that the primary thing? You live according to freedom? You live according to agape love. And as you're promoting and using agape love first, if on occasion you have that opportunity and it's not going to offend anyone, you can go ahead and eat it. But if that opportunity never comes about in that way, guess what takes precedence over liberty? Love. Love always trumps liberty. You have the freedom, but here's the one thing. By love, I can choose, I'm going to withhold that freedom. I've got it, but because of love, for the weaker believer or for the unbeliever, if it offends them, I'll never do it. I'll never do it. Now that's what the doctrine of Balaam is about. The doctrine of Balaam was that there were those in Pergamos who were not only practicing or had those works. Excuse me, I'm getting into the wrong area. That's the next doctrine we'll get to. The problem with the doctrine of Balaam at Pergamos was that those who held to that were saying, you know, we don't have to be such stick-in-the-muds, according to the letter to the first letter to the Corinthian church. We don't have to be stick-in-the-muds. We can go ahead and participate with these people because we know what it's all about. You see, those people who are holding on to this doctrine, we can eat with our neighbors. We can eat knowing that it's of what they think because we have this knowledge and we have this liberty and we're going to exercise it no matter what. That's the doctrine of Balaam. I can do it, but it's going to hurt my testimony, the testimony that I should be displaying of my Savior, Jesus Christ, to believers and unbelievers. Now, it goes on to say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, that this doctrine promotes eating things offered to idols and fornication, to commit fornication. Now, the fornication that Israel experienced back in Numbers was physical, joining the men of Israel to the women of Midian and Moab. That was a physical fornication. This fornication, though, is spiritual. To the unbeliever, this has been offered to idols. Oh, yeah? Okay. Put it on the plate. Now, all of a sudden, I've adulterated who my Savior is to that individual. That's spiritual fornication. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. James 4, 4. We're going to jump right in here in this context because I think we can do so safely and pick this nugget out here. James says this to these believers that he's writing to, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Now right there, if you stopped right there, we'd go, these are a bunch of Christian philanderers, adulterers, fornicators, and so forth physically. But he goes on to say, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is an external hatred with God? Whoever, therefore, will be a fond one of the world system is constituting themselves one who is hating externally God." Friendship with the world, fondness of the world, James calls what? Adultery. That's what this word. Now, in some of you, by the way, I could ask for a show of hands, because I know some of the translations that you have in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, talks about physical fornication or sexual immorality is the term. Sexual immorality. This is not sexual immorality. Not that they couldn't do that, but that's not what this is talking about. What they were doing is allowing this doctrine to exist, which, as it would affect believers in the church at Pergamos, they would begin to feel the freedom that they didn't have to have a distinct testimony for their Savior. That they had the freedom to do what they want because of the liberty they had in Christ. I can do that. They were, as the term for, we don't have it up there, Pergamos, they were thoroughly married to the world system. That was the problem with that doctrine. The next doctrine, in verse 15, we've been here before with this doctrine, in the first church, Ephesus, back in chapter 2, and verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds, the works of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate." The term Nicolaitan means this. As you break it down, Nikos, to conquer, laos, people, conquer the people. What the idea is that this doctrine was splitting up the body of Christ where there's complete equality. There are 11 different spiritual gifts that are extant today. There's 11 spiritual gifts. Those gifts, you don't have the same ability. God gives every believer one particular area of ability. Let me say this. You can operate in any area of any spiritual gift. But there's one area that you have a divine ability that is beyond the norm. So if you say, "I'm not an evangelist," does that mean you never have to give the gospel to anybody? Why, this person is asking me, "What do I believe? Mark, why are you different? Why?" Wait, I'll go get somebody that I know that can talk to you about that, who's an evangelist. No! Anybody can do that. Every believer should be able to give the gospel. No, this particular problem wasn't in the lack of recognition that believers had different gifts. Is that even regardless whether you have different gifts, whatever gift you have, you're all the same. You're all equal. You're all brethren. What has begun to happen at this time in church history is there's a division, right? And it was beginning in the first century where there were those Christians who were holding themselves or being held up by others as being better Christians or more important Christians or more prominent Christians. Remember in the first chapter of Corinthians, there were those Christians who say, well, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas. You see, the people were beginning. Now, those three men weren't doing that, but the people were doing it to themselves. They were saying, you're better than us. You ever sit there in the audience and you go, I'm not like that guy who blabs up front, and just be thankful you aren't. Are you as important as the next person to you? Are we equally important and equal in the body of Christ? Absolutely. And that's such an important truth that the pastor at Ephesus hated this, the works where people, in fact, what was happening, I believe, was what happened at Corinth. Oh, pastor at Ephesus, oh, you're just such, you're great, oh, you're this or that. I've heard Christians say this, who were growing Christians, older Christians, who had, and someone had extolled them about, oh, you're such, you do this, and oh, you're such a great person. You know what this old guy said, this old Christian said? That's a terrible thing to say. Now, I can appreciate one. You know, I can say, oh, you're such a blessing to me. You're such a blessing to me. But when you begin to hold somebody up as being beyond you or anybody else, you know, I follow this teacher, I follow that teacher. No, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and anybody that teaches his word and clarifies things to me, I thought, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Thank you for assisting me. We're all in this together. But he's the one who's the head of the, there's only one head to the body, and that's Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was destroying that in making a distinction. They were destroying unity, the oneness, the equality in the body of Christ. Now, what's the solution for this? Verse 16, the first verse of the first word. We're not going to get into the rest of the verse. Change your mind. What's their mindset so far? That's what the word repent means. Repent, just change your mind. Metanoia, be again-minded. What were they to be again-minded about? Well, we're allowing these doctrines to exist. Change your mind about that. Because if you don't change your mind, I'm stepping in and I'm going to do something. What were they to do? How are they to change their mind? Now, we could go to a lot of different scriptures to show how you do these things, but let me say this up front. It isn't verbally fighting. It isn't coming to blows. It isn't anything of that nature. It's showing forth eternal life while you stand for distinction. So we're going to go to one passage and demonstrate this. And this particular passage we're going to look at is Titus, the third chapter, and verses 9 and 10. And there's three things that it tells us here about how a Christian is to address or act toward false doctrine. Okay? And we have many other passages. We just don't have time to make this a whole side subject. So watch this. Titus 3:9. He says, but avoid foolish questions. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. What are you supposed to do? Avoid. This word here, I'm trying to find it, pick it up here. Here we go. It's from the word perihistome. Very interesting. You know what it literally means? Stand around. Stand around foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. So someone is making an issue of these things. This is what the believer is supposed to do. You're keeping your distance, and you're not paying attention. The next thing that this passage tells us to do is in verse 10, a man that is an heretic. And this word for heretic or from heresy is making a group, creating a group or developing a group of people around an idea. And this idea can be from Scripture, but a misapplication of Scripture. And so now I've got this group, but they're perverted in the idea that I have brought them together around. That's what this is talking about. A man that is an heretic. And what are you supposed to do? After the first and second admonition. Now here's where actual action comes in. This is not fisticuffs, but speaking, admonishment. And what the admonishment is simply saying, no, that's not how this scripture is to be understood. This scripture, and then you go into your because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this. This is how I understand this particular truth. And so those that were teaching the doctrine of Balaam, they said, we've got freedom. Is that biblical? Yep, that's biblical. They got free. They got liberty as New Testament grace believers. They got liberty. But the problem is you can't use that liberty whenever you want to, in any situation you want to. So if you just run with liberty, you're going to run in the wrong direction. You're going to run over the cliff. Are there believers that have different God-given abilities to do different things, spiritual gifts within the body of Christ? Yeah. There's a lot of things I can't do that I hold a candle to that other Christians have a tremendous ability. And I'm blessed by that. I'm encouraged by that. But I don't need to take that reality and start going, well, now we've got these people that are really important. And then, yeah, there's the rest of us. We're down here. Admonishment says, no, Mark, that's not the way it is. That's not it. Because, and you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you can say we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all members of one body, and we may have different gifts, but it's all for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, and there's a complete equality. Whether you came in the body as a Jew, boy, you had that Old Testament heritage going for you, or you came as a Gentile, man, compared to the Old Testament heritage of the Jew, you are nothing. That doesn't make any difference anymore. You're both brought up to this extreme, exalted position in Christ. So you make admonition. But the way you make admonition is while you're exercising various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. You can say, this is how I understand these things, and this is why I understand these things, because the Scripture says this, and that's how I see Scripture, and I'm open. If you can show me otherwise, that's great. And if we're at an impasse at this point, that's fine. You know something, folks? And I've said this before from the pulpit. I don't want anybody here going out of here saying, this is what this scripture says. And you go, well, why is that? Because Mark said so. That's the worst thing you can do. That preacher said so. He kind of talked like he knew what he was talking about, so it must be true. No. You only come to a conclusion when you see this in Scripture. And you have other passages that kind of seem to contradict, and all those things come into line, and you're clarified, and you put it together, and you go, yes! And you know who's doing that? And who can only do that? The only one who has authored these 66 books. That's the Holy Spirit. He's authored them through human instruments, and He teaches them through human instruments. But He's the teacher. And so whatever's blabbed up here from this pulpit on a Sunday morning or any given time or from a Sunday school room or wherever you might be, it only hits home when the Holy Spirit adds His amen, which means this is so, it is so. And that's between you and the Holy Spirit. And I can't get you to where I am, and you can't get me to where you might be unless the Holy Spirit does it. And here's what's going to have to happen. It's that old problem. Time. It won't happen right now. Well, I gave him every proof under the sun. Why don't they understand it this way? Well, Holy Spirit needs to take me around the block and see a few other things before I come to that conclusion. You see, one of the ways that you admonish is in love. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? Love is, one of its qualities, love is kind. Love is kind. It's not going to generate a fight. It's not trying to promote itself. It's not self-seeking. It suffers long. It'll, as long as it takes, by the way, you know, for some of the things it'll take, how long it'll take for me to get them? When I'm finally raptured, or I finally go home, then I'll finally get some of those things that I just can't get through this rock up here. So when you deal with one another or deal in a situation like this, you use those aspects of divine character, kindness, long-suffering, and so forth. Okay? So we have, first of all, you stand away from a guy who wants to really mix it up in these areas of these heresies. They want to get into genealogies. The Jews were, this was a big problem with the Jews. They thought that they could be a better Christian because if their bloodline went back to a certain tribe and certain prominent people in the Old Testament, they thought that made them, what do you do? You know, you just kind of, you don't pay any attention. You stand around it. Then the last word it says here in verse 10 is, you reject. How many of you have interlinears this morning? I think we all have the same text with the interlinear. You know what the interlinear says for this word that's translated reject? Avoid. Avoid. It's the word para aiteo. The word aiteo is to ask. And para is alongside. So literally, in a very crude translation, it's to ask alongside. What it's talking about is to beg off. Now I haven't got time. I've got to talk to this person. I've got to deal with this over here. I've got to go here and stuff like that. I'm avoiding, not fighting, not getting in there and mixing it. I'm avoiding. That's what the pastor at Pergamos was to be doing in relationship to those who were holding on to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He was supposed to take a stand, but a stand in love. He was to be firm. But once he spoke and laid out what he had to say, and if there was contradiction to that, it was just, we'll just let that one be. Now, these people were coming in with things that were out and out clear. We're not talking about fine points and so forth. They were out and out false doctrines. And when you're standing clear and when you're begging off, you're not saying, you know, when we're gone or when I'm out of here, then you can get up and teach the people. No, you're saying that because you hold to these false doctrines that are clearly false doctrines, not simply differences of opinions of minor points, these false doctrines, we can't give you a platform. So thereby, they can't practice these doctrines in the local church. What's that going to do to the church at Pergamos? Going to make them a lot smaller. Is that okay? Someone has said this a long time ago. One of the blessings of sticking to the Word and honoring God, honoring Christ, and holding to the Word is a backdoor revival. Oh, we need to have everybody come in. That's fine. Have everybody come in. And we'll give the initial gospel that Christ died for your sins. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And you've got to deal with that issue of what you're going to do with Christ before you leave this life. And people can get upset about it, and they will, and they have, and they won't stay around. Some will respond in whom the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But I don't expect all of Tiger to come into here, or all the churches of Tiger to get together and have Mark preach the initial gospel and have all the churches in Tiger go, that's exactly what we hold to too. I say, no, this is what I see in Scripture. and this is where I have to stand. And they could say, well, we can't stand with you then. I said, you know, we each have a choice to make. And that's a choice you're making, and that's a choice I've made. See, I don't have to fight. And if somebody wants to fight, they can fight from their side, but I don't have to fight them back. I just have to stand around, beg off, avoid. If it's a brother, I can say, this is how I see this. I can admonish. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have written in your word is living and powerful. It has a realm of authority. And when the Holy Spirit takes this authoritative word and opens our hearts to it so that we can stand on it, not what I say about it, not what anybody else says about it, but it itself. And the Holy Spirit teaches the word. Father, we can have confidence. And so, Father, we're thankful that this word is authoritative and we all have access as born-again believers to the teacher of the word. And anybody here this morning or anybody who would ever come in or has come in has available to them not the teacher of the word, but the one who can convince of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Father, if that's the need in any heart this morning, work to that end through the Spirit to convince of the terrible work, the terrible act of walking away and ignoring the person and work of Christ, of convicting of sin, of righteousness, that Christ was so righteous that he, by his own virtue, by his own righteousness, could ascend back to where he came from. That means he's God. He's equal to you, Father. And then, Father, you can convict of judgment. Because the prince of this world system, Satan himself, is on borrowed time. The clock continues to tick down. And because he is going to be judged, and that judgment is going to take place, all the rest of us who are lesser beings certainly have no excuse or nowhere to hide. Father, being convinced in these three areas by the Spirit, Father, we can come to realize that Jesus Christ is God, and he died for our sins. And he died for my sins and all of them and completely. And there's nothing I have to add. And then he bodily rose from the dead to demonstrate that that death was absolutely sufficient and is all powerful for my salvation. Father, as you're pleased, work to that end in hearts this morning. Amen.